Last week we looked at Malachi, we looked at chapter 4, verse 2, the idea that there is the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in his wings. And we discussed that healing. We turned to the Gospels and we saw how Jesus had come, just as Malachi promised, with John the Baptist being the forerunner, with John the Baptist preparing the way. And then with the Lord himself, the Lord whom you seek, as Malachi said, appeared before them, God in human flesh. And he brought even physical healing to this world. And we looked at several of those instances, and by no means did we exhaust the Gospels and all of the places in which they record the healing, miraculous, wonderful works of Christ. But as we were in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, which says, that evening they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all of those who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Hence, we'll be in Isaiah 53 today. And then it quotes, he took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. As we looked at that, I quoted somebody, I can't even remember who it is. I've still got their quote here. I apologize if you're bothered by the fact that I'm not attributing it to who spoke it. It's just, it wasn't me. But it's beautiful. And it says this, when the New Testament quotes a brief Old Testament passage, like here in Matthew 8:17, it often refers implicitly to the entire context of the quotation. This is very likely in this case, for Matthew has a profound understanding of the Old Testament. Moreover, Isaiah 53:7 is alluded to in Matthew 27. Isaiah 53:9 in Matthew 27:57. Isaiah 53 in Matthew 20, verse 28. He says an interpretation of verse 17, which says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that he took our illnesses, that he bore our diseases. An interpretation of this verse that does not take into account the thrust of the entire servant song is therefore dubious. In other words, if we look at Matthew's recordings of the miracles of Jesus and the words of our Savior, and we see that Matthew says, Jesus did this in order to fulfill what Isaiah said, that he took our illnesses, he bore our diseases. And we don't look at the wider context of the servant's song and see what ultimately is healing in Christ, we're not doing our job. We're not being serious with the fact that the Word of God says this is what Isaiah was talking about. In other words, if we just say, yep, Isaiah said he was healing and look, Jesus healed these people, job done. No. There's something that healing was signifying that is the hope of the entirety of the law and the prophets. In other words, Matthew 8:17's allusion to Isaiah 53 is a biblical call for us to understand that the physical healings of Jesus were not simply power over disease, but indications, proof, that Jesus was the suffering servant Isaiah 53 speaks of. Not just, oh look, it said it and he did it. He is. Jesus is Messiah. And Isaiah 53 is not a passage that says, you know what? Messiah is going to come and there's going to be people who are going to have the flu and he's going to take it away from them. Don't let me cast light upon that, because it wasn't just the flu, it was leprosy, as we saw. And Jesus healed the leper, but the leper didn't. He's not still alive today telling that story. Every one of the physical healings that Jesus gave still were people on their way to physical death. Isaiah 53 does not indicate just how neat it is that Jesus healed people for a while. And I want you to look with me throughout that passage to see who the suffering servant is and what he has done for us. And to notice that those healings of Jesus, just like Malachi said he would do, were indications that truly the Son had come, not only with healing, but with righteousness. And the ultimate healing that can only come from that righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 53, and before I start reading there, let me give you a lengthy quote from Spurgeon, because as I said, I'm not going to do a lot of homiletics. I'm not going to say a lot of beautiful things. I'll let the text do that. We'll let Spurgeon say a few beautiful things before we begin, okay? Because this is worth it. This is my prayer this morning. In our case, he says, the familiar story of Jesus and his dying love, the story of his substitutionary sufferings, they will never cease to charm our ears and be the fire in our hearts of holy adoration. I am quite sure that to those who at least relish the gospel, to those who know at least a little about it, it is beyond measure important that they should hear it as often as they possibly can. For it may be that one of these days it will find an entrance into their hitherto closed hearts. Therefore, preacher, ring that bell again and again. It may be that when you ring it the next time that you do so, the Holy Spirit may unstop those ears that have been shut to the gospel for so long. Yes, even though the blessed bell has been ringing close to them for 70 years or more, even though that they have grown gray or white without ever having caught the sweetness of its melodious music, so ring that bell again, brother. Even if they are dying, let them still hear it. For the dying have, through the mercy of God, at least heard it and heeded it, and maybe begun to hear the harps of the angels only a few moments afterwards. I'm going to do that which I urge other preachers often do, that is, keep to the simplicity of the faith. Keep trying to show how the dire disease of sin is strangely cured by the stripes that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For both the prophet and the apostle say that they are healed with his stripes. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Let's look at the healing work of Christ today. It begins, well, I'd like to say it begins in verse 1, but it really doesn't. There must have been some reason that whoever put chapters and verses started where we see chapter 53, verse 1 there, but I like the way my Bible, at least, doesn't even leave a space in between the very last verse of our chapter 52. And actually, the first time it makes a break is back up between 12 and 13 of chapter 52. Because it starts up there. It starts talking about the servant. We'll look up there later. But let's begin where our Bibles would instruct us. Chapter 53, verse 1. It says this: who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Is that a messianic prophecy? Who has believed what he has heard from us? Let's just stop and think about that for a minute. Who do you know that believes the gospel? Isn't it a precious thing? When you see the work of God make somebody alive through the gospel? On the flip side of that, isn't it a disturbing thing when somebody hears the gospel of Christ's sacrifice, the gospel of God's love and grace? Isn't it terrible when somebody looks at that and they believe it's a horrific thing? How could anybody, even if they don't believe it, think it's a horrific thing? We know the answer. Because it shows them the need of God's judgment and justice. It shows to them that Jesus bore the sins of people like us upon the cross. It shows that his crucifixion was not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it. And though it is a beautiful story to those who are saved, to those who are perishing, it is offensive. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, this passage is quoted at least in two places in the New Testament. And we're going to keep going throughout Isaiah, probably two verses at a time instead of just one verse like I just read. And every one of these two verses is quoted in the New Testament. Maybe with the exception of one, and it's probably the one set of two verses in Isaiah 53 that I would have just said, you've got to be kidding me. How are those two verses not quoted in the New Testament? Because those two verses are the entirety of the New Testament. So maybe that's the answer. No need to just quote them when that's exactly what it is. This verse, verse 1, in John 12, 37, it says this, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It goes back to what we saw last week. Jesus is healing people. Just like Malachi said, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. And Jesus was actually, physically, miraculously healing people. And you would think that they would see that and say, you're the one Malachi was speaking of. You're the one Isaiah was speaking of. You're the one we've been waiting for. John's gospel says, though he had done so many of these signs before him, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The suffering servant in the passage about him says that many who should be most acquainted with who he is would reject him. Dear friends, this morning, does that not help us understand the sorts of things we struggle with? Why would someone not be saved? Because every single one would reject it. Because of sin. I've seen it. People just want to put an equation, as it were, an exercise, if you were, and think, okay, but if we just do this, I'd love to say it was guaranteed that this person would come to faith in Christ. Or at least if I do this, surely the chances are higher. Chances what? I'm sorry to say, dear friends, there is nothing you can do to guarantee your own salvation or the salvation of anybody else in your life, your very own children. Boy, if it were and somebody knew that equation, oh, how wrong it is they have not told us. You think, well, that's not fair. I want to be a godly parent. I want what's best for my children. Yes, but they, just like you, are a sinner. And this question, who has believed what he has heard from us? They should. You would think maybe those who had seen Jesus doing these miracles would believe. No. Verse 1 says, the arm of the Lord must be revealed to them. He must do the work. He must open their eyes. And as scary as that may seem in light of what I just said, if you are driven to a point of despair, thinking, well, then I guess I can do nothing. Yes, you can. Pray that the Lord would open their eyes to the gospel of Christ. That is what you can do. And it is something you should always do. And that you should never cease doing. And if you think there is no hope, yes, there is hope. There's no hope in them. There's no hope in you. There is hope in God. Cling to that hope. There is nothing else more sure than that. It's also quoted in Romans chapter 10, which is this passage that says some amazing things. It begins in verse 9 saying, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth he confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between the Jew or the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe on him whom they have never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then verse 16 of Romans 10 says this. But they have not obeyed. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Here's another quote. I haven't done the statistical analysis of it. We know Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted single verse of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think Isaiah 53, or the servant's song at least, going back into Isaiah 52 and 53, may be the most quoted chapter. I could be wrong in that. I haven't done the research, but man, it's just everywhere. Isaiah 53 verse 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Instead, he was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the sort of one who men hide their faces from. The sort of man who is despised. We esteemed him not. This passage is so often used. It is for very good reason, wonderful, but sometimes we become so familiar with it that if we just read it again, we just look at it, it becomes more and more and more meaningful. It helps describe verse 1, does it not? Who has believed on him? He's the sort of person that every human being would reject. It goes against our very nature. Here's one who, if the story is as it says it is, and it is, he had great power, all dominion, all glory, and yet he humbled himself. He got rid of it. He came as a man and not even as a popular one, one whom other men rejected and despised, one whom, as we looked at, he's been teaching on the prodigal son there, Jesus was associating with the outcasts of this world, the tax collectors and the sinners. And the other people in the world hated that about him. They used that against him and were upset that people would be going to such a one. He was despised. He was rejected by men. Isaiah 53 says, he grew up before him like a young plant, a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. See, this is going to bring it all home, prophetically speaking, in light of Israel, in light of Malachi. Malachi says, I'm going to reduce them to stubble. There will be nothing left, not root nor branch. Judgment and destruction is coming upon Israel. And yet the prophets, just like we've seen throughout our study on Wednesday night, and we've all only made it through Joshua to this point, just like we've seen over and over again, there is this wonderful work that God does, and there is man that comes in and just destroys it and just winds up with nothing, and there is hopelessness. And by the end of Joshua, he says, you know what? I know you're here renewing yourself before the Lord. I know you're saying, far be it from us that we would ever turn away from God. You don't have it in you. And every hope is going to come to an end until you have no hope left. Well, then what's the point? Why did God even create Israel? Why did God even preserve this people? Why did God bear with them so long? The reason is so that there would be destruction and with our point of absolutely being without hope in this world, there's a tender shoot that comes out of the stump. Hopelessness. Israel felled. And just when you think that it's finally gone, here's the birth of one. And even in that great, wonderful, miraculous birth, you see attempts to kill him by the heathens of the world, and then rejection by the very people he came to. And they turned him over to murder him. The tender shoot. In Isaiah 11, it says, "There shall come forth a tender shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This is interpreted in Acts chapter 13 in this way. It says, "When they had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Of this man's seed, God has brought to Israel a Savior, which is Jesus, just as the scriptures promised.'" "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look upon him. He had no beauty that we would desire him." Dear friends, I hope to give you a little bit of encouragement today as well. If you are drawn to Jesus, it is not a worldly thing. It is a divine work in your heart. This world would not value who he is. Go to him and enjoy his glory. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was well acquainted with grief. Why would that give us any peace whatsoever? He knows your grief. He knows your sorrow. He took it all to the point that men didn't even want to look at him. Verses 4 and 5. I love the way this passage begins. It starts with a sort of confidence, a surety, sort of thing that we sang about earlier. There is now no condemnation in Christ. Surely he has borne what you see there next? Our griefs. This man who was well acquainted with grief, those griefs were ours. He bore our griefs. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. What a wonderful thing. For God himself to bear what we cannot bear. For God himself to bring the healing that we could never be healed of. No medicine would take care of it. No rules or restrictions or regulations would deliver us from it. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, even while we esteemed him as stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God. What do you see when you look with spiritual eyes to the cross? What happened there? What was it that darkened the skies? Was it punishment for sin? And if so, whose sin? Did Jesus deserve any of it? No. Did we? And if you are a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, will you ever face it? And if not, which is true, why? Because he bore those griefs. Your griefs. The punishment we deserve for our sins against him. Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Again, remember, this is probably the area of Isaiah 53, of the servant song, that Matthew chapter 8 was referring to, when it says Jesus healed these people of their sicknesses, of their diseases, just like Isaiah said he would do. Hearkening back that Jesus is the one, not just that would heal the diseases of those people who were alive on earth while he was there, but that he would bear the sins of all of his people. And so 1 Peter concludes, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, the healing of Christ is the healing of every single believer that comes to him and receives eternal life. Our sin is the greatest disease of which we must need healing. Every lesser healing, and even though I use the term lesser, let me not disparage the great mercy therein. Because you and I both know when somebody is sick and we're praying for them and we see them given health, given relief, given more time, we know that that is not a light thing. Don't hear me wrong. But it is still a lesser thing. Every lesser healing of physical disease, which was in every case temporal, it was a shadow of this perfect healing, that which is salvation through the righteousness of Jesus, that which has a connection with the resurrection that will even overcome not just leprosy, not just blindness, but will overcome death itself. See, I don't count physical healing as trivial. It is essential. And just as Jesus overcame death, it was the first fruits of a greater harvest. And these mortal bodies that we live in will put on immortality. Jesus brings complete healing. Complete, perfect, wonderful, insanely amazing healing that fixes everything. Wow. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That's quoted in Acts chapter 8, verse 29 through verse 35, speaking of how Jesus died upon the cross perfectly for us, just as the scripture said he would. And then it's referenced many other times when we face suffering in this world. Guess what? Should we strike back at this world? No. Why? Jesus didn't. Verses 8 and 9. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, yet there was no deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. Therefore, we are called to live like Christ. A few more verses. In verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous. He shall bear their iniquity. Isn't that the gospel before us? Isn't that what Spurgeon said? I tell every preacher, keep doing it. And Spurgeon says, I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to keep preaching this. It will save. It will give us reason to be reconciled to God. It will give even those who are saved the reminder again of how great a cost our salvation was, of how much we are loved. Dear friends, we need reminded of that. There are those whom God has judgment on. There are those who are saved by His grace. And if you are saved by His grace, there is not a single verse of Scripture that could ever cast any sort of theological doubt on one very clear truth. God loves you. There is no denying it. There is no way around it. It is as sure as the very first pages of Genesis are that God created. God loves. There is no greater joy. There is no more reassuring truth, thought, belief, emotion, than the fact that God loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, who gave His life as a ransom for you. It was the will of the Lord to crush His Son. To save you. There's the gospel. There's the strangeness. If we just left with those words, if we just had the first part of verse 10, it was the will of God to crush him. That's complex, isn't it? It was God's will for his Son to suffer unjustly. Horrifically. That's the cost of our salvation. And strangely, it's only when we understand that that we can understand the depths of His love. Dear believer, we sang earlier a song that said there is no condemnation. This is why. This is how you are assured of it. And this is the only way. You can't just sing that song and think there's no condemnation now because I'm so good. No. There's condemnation there. You can't think there is no condemnation now because I come to church. Because I pray every now and then. Because I try to do good things. The only way that you can sing that in your heart is to understand that it was the will of the Lord to crush God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that nothing could ever condemn you. mentioned earlier, the Song of the Servant doesn't start in chapter 53, verse 1. It's earlier. And we can look up at verse 13 and see the discussion of the servant here. And it says something quite important. And it helps us understand verse 10 of Isaiah 53. That it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. By his stripes you were healed. By his death you have died to sin, but death could not hold him. He is risen. I hope in your heart he is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. He lives. He is alive. He has been raised from the dead. He has been exalted. He has ascended into heavens. And he has been declared Lord. Yeah. The master of all. The King of Kings. And we serve him. And today, as we read, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. We say, worthy is he, worthy of all praise, of all honor, of all adoration, of all glory, of all of our song, of all of our prayers, of all of our praise, of all of our devotion, of all of our meditation, of all of our lives, of everything that we can do, of every effort that we make, not to vindicate ourselves, but to glorify him, to exalt his name. May we live for that. May we encourage each other in that. May we remind each other of that. May we pray to that end, that we would sing the praises of Christ, that we would speak of his glory, that we would be humbled to the point of realizing there is nothing else to live for but his glory. Let's pray. Father, may it be so. Father, may your servant be high and lifted up and exalted. You have done so. You have given him a name that is above every name. So may we, at the name of Jesus, now bow. We have no glory of our own. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Who has believed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your sovereign call. Father, thank you for rescuing us, for giving us life, that we would wake up from our spiritual death and see that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, thank you for granting repentance. Continue to grant it. Thank you for granting faith. Continue to grant it. And may we look with eyes that are alive and can see that he is seated right now at your right hand. The Son of Righteousness has risen. With healing in his wings. And you have healed us. You have given to us eternal life. May we treasure this. May we honor the name of our Savior, who is Jesus. Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.